Hey, good morning. I greet you all in Jesus' name this morning. Blessing to be here today already, and the things that we heard. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, this morning we are grateful for being able to be here together again. In your name, we thank you, Father, for what we heard. We thank you for the power of God in the lives of individuals and how you change lives, how you transform them to become the individuals you want them to be. And I thank you, Lord, that you are continuing to work in my heart and in my family and in the church here. And Lord, I just pray that you would continue to do that. Work in us. Speak to us through your word. Give me the right words to say today in front of these dear people that they might see your heart again, Father, and see your will for our lives, that we all would, and that we would fulfill the duty that you have for us here upon the earth, to walk in your ways, to love you, to serve you, and to praise you. We just commit this time into your hand. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I would like to draw your attention to some verses in Psalm 106. Please turn with me in the scripture, if you have your Bible with you, and turn there. Psalm 106 is a history of the people of Israel. We see that if we read through the psalm, we actually see that over and over that the psalmist gives a brief history of their wilderness experiences, of their journey that God led them on, of the different areas that God took them, and then they recap those events, and they draw lessons on them to stir up the people to turn their hearts again to God. And we're by no means going to read this entire chapter. It's a bit of a long chapter. Instead, I'd like to focus in on one particular portion of it, and it highlights where we're going to focus in on, and starts in verse 11. It highlights the crossing of the Red Sea, where Israel left Egypt, crossed the Red Sea, and then Pharaoh's army was drowned. That's where it starts. In verse 11, and then it moves on from there, and it says this: the waters covered their enemies, there was not one of them left. Then believed they his word, and they sang his praise. And if we would turn to Exodus, we would see a praise song there of Moses after a Pharaoh was drowned. Now, verse 13, unfortunately, it was a pattern that happened in their life quite often, and unfortunately it happens to us at times as well for various reasons. But verse 13 says, they soon forgot his works. They waited not for his counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. And the part that it's talking about here is when God sends the quail, Numbers 11, where the people are sick and tired of the manna that God had provided for them. They are eager for something else. They want some other food. We're tired of this manna. Well, the same thing over and over and over, and we'd like something other than just this manna. So the discontentment is there, and so they lusted, it says, they desired, is another word there for lusted. They desired meat. They wanted something other than this manna. And God, in turn, we're familiar with Numbers 11 there. God said, okay, you want meat? I will give you meat. And in Numbers 11, it says, Moses, it says that he's going to give them meat, not for one day, not for one week, But for one whole month, they will have their heart's content to as much meat as they want, as they can eat. And Moses is distraught. He's like, how are we going to kill all the flocks? Are we going to kill all the animals that we have so we can eat for a whole month? And Moses, or God says to Moses, he says, is my arm shortened? Don't you think I can do this? And then the winds start to blow, and the quails start coming, and the people run out in glee, gathering buckets and buckets and buckets of quail. And they eat and eat and eat, and just basically gorge themselves, lusted. I think that's where, back to that word there, they lusted after that. And on the heel of that experience of them getting exactly what they asked for, a desire to have meat, they just gorged themselves, and on the heel of that, God sent a terrible disease into their midst, and sickness, and then many people started dying. Now here, in verse 15, it describes it a little bit different. Verse 15 says, and he gave them their request. Now, that is exactly what they did. They requested meat, not just, I don't think they were would have been satisfied with just one day or one meal. They wanted a lot of meat, and God said he was going to give it to them. So they requested meat, God gave them their request. And then there's this three-letter word that kind of changes everything about the results of that request. It says, but sent leanness into their soul. Many of the modern translations actually just translate that word leanness there as disease. And that is, in essence, what it refers to. The Strong's defines it as leanness, wasting of disease, or scantness of measure. And so the disease kind of took over them, and they started to suffer because of the answer to their prayer, the answer to their desire is why they suffered so bad. And years ago, this verse stood out to me. When I think of the rest of this phrase here, so he sent leanness. When we think of leanness also, I mentioned what the definition there is, wasted of, leanness, scantness. Usually when you think of somebody that's lean, they're pretty skinny, right? They're pretty thin. When we have lean ground beef, we have no fat. There's something, the fat is missing. And if you notice, throughout Scripture, especially the Old Testament, when it refers to fatness, it usually talks about somebody that's full of the goodness of God, or God is blessing them richly. And I don't think he's referring to it in a physical sense. Spiritual fatness is where they're prospering and doing well. And so now the opposite of that spiritual fatness is leanness. And notice what he says. He says he sent them leanness into their soul. Into their soul. Down into their being, who they are and what their passions are, who they are. There becomes a leanness in there. Why? Because they lusted exceedingly. They desired something that, I'm not saying that God didn't want them to have it, but something that maybe wasn't the right time at this time. God wanted to take care of them through manna, and they bitterly complained about how God was providing, and they lusted after meat, and he sent leanness into their soul. Moving on here, just to continue the story, so we get the gist of it here. They envied Moses also in the camp, and Aaron, the saint of the Lord. The earth opened and swallowed up Dathan and covered the company of Abiram, and a fire was kindled in their company. The flame burned up the wicked. They made a calf at Horeb and worshipped the molten image. Thus they changed their glory into the similitude of an ox that eateth grass. They forgot God, their Savior, which had done great things in Egypt. Now, if we just flip back to the verses that we read, verse 12, They believed, then believed they his words. They sang his praise. They forgot God's their Savior, God their Savior, verse 21 again, which had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, and terrible things in the Red Sea. Therefore he said that he would destroy them had not Moses' chosen stood before them in the breach to turn away his wrath, lest he should destroy them. Yea, they despised the pleasant land. They believed not his word, but murmured in their tents and hearkened not unto the voice of the Lord. Therefore he lifted up his hand against them to overthrow them in the wilderness. And we'll pause here. They interceded and they made it, but through much, much, much difficulty. When I say they made it, I mean they made it to the promised land eventually. But what I'd like us to just think about here today and try to, impress upon your mind here at the beginning, and then we'll move on from that a little bit later, was this idea of getting leanness into their soul when they received what they asked for. And I find that challenging. I find that convicting because mankind, the Bible talks about, you know, we can ask, we can seek, and we can find. And God says he'll give that to us. We can ask, seek, and find. And by all means, I want to really much encourage us to pray. Well, God wants us to pray. God does want us to ask, seek, and find, and ask and seek, and then we shall find. But when you couple together a selfish individual, like what we see here, these individuals, selfish, desiring their own things, and you couple that together with pleading with God for a certain thing, then does God answer their prayer? Should God answer their prayer? Should God answer their prayer? James 4, I'll just read it here. I have it typed out. If you're welcome to turn there. James 4, 1 through 3 says this, "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members?" So the fightings between individuals, where do they come from, James says? They come from our lusts. And the word lust is usually in the negative connotation of desire. You know, when we talk about desire, it's usually a bit more in the positive sense. I desire something. Usually that's in the positive, and then lust is usually in the negative. And so that's it's a similar word, kind of means, it's kind of the definition or the meaning of it is along the same line. There's some discrepancies, but for our morning here, it's along the same line. And when he refers to this, when he says their desires, they desire things, and when they can't have them, they fight amongst each other. They fight. Verse 2 says in James 4, "Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain, ye fight and war, yet ye have not because," why? James says, "because ye don't ask, ye ask not." And so he's trying to encourage them that if they need something, God will help them, so they should ask God. Verse 3 then says, "Ye ask and still do not receive, because ye ask amiss that ye may consume it upon your lusts." So the state of the individuals that it's describing here is ones that are desiring things, they're longing for something, and some of them ask, and some of them don't ask, and when those that don't ask, they fight, and those that ask, well, God still doesn't answer their prayer, their asking, because their whole goal is that they will consume it upon their lust. God answers their prayer, and all the reason for this is so that they can consume it upon their lust. the results, so I guess, again, ask the question here, should God answer a request where God knows the only thing that this guy's going to do is consume it upon his own lust? He's just going to use it selfishly. He's going to take the blessings that I give him, whether it be financial, whether it be health, whatever it is, and he's going to use it for his own advantage, to further his own agenda, to live to his own heart's content. Now, so, you know, if you were God, and I'm grateful none of you are, and I'm grateful that I am not, but if you were God, what would you do to, if somebody asked you that? Would you give him what he wants? So, is it always a good thing if God answers our prayer the way that we ask them? Is that always a good thing? It is not always a good thing. We can give the appearance. So I, as an individual here standing all before you right now, I want to share things that are relevant and that will speak to your hearts. And so I want you to listen, and so I can stand here with a desire to be approved of you. And that can be a wrong desire, that I want you to just listen to me and think, wow, that guy, that Brother John, he's a good speaker. He knows what he's talking about. Motive is wrong there. If that's my main motive, that I just want you to think well of what I say and how I can really expound God's word, etc., then my motive is wrong. Now, is it wrong to stand here and desire to expound God's word so that his name is glorified, or that you will understand more and you will turn and love him more? Well, now we have the right motive. And so the example that we've been talking about here, and even the example in James, you know, those seem kind of an extreme. They kind of seem extreme. We're not like those Israelites, you know, that just wanted the meat. We're not like that. Or we're not like these people in James where they war. I mean, we don't believe in war and things like that. So we don't believe that. But how often do we have our own selfish reasons? We want our children to behave just so that family or that minister or that person will look on and say, wow, they have a good family. Or we want to say just the right words so that those people will all look at me and say, wow, that guy is a nice brother in our church. And the whole motive is so that people will speak well of me versus bringing glory and honor to God. The whole motive is wrong there. And so we're consuming these things upon our own lusts, our desire for selfish ambition, selfish pleasure, for well speaking of. And the goal is that people will speak well of me. And then, you know, when somebody with that attitude gives a devotional, or maybe with that attitude maybe leads singing, or in some way does a service for God, and with that attitude, should God bless what he says? I mean, again, sometimes when an individual does something with wrong motives, God can, the way the Bible says, make something beautiful out of ashes. So, and I think what comes across sometimes, if the motive is wrong, is just a bunch of ashes. But God can tweak that to make it bring glory and honor to him. But I think in those cases, I think God wants to do a work in that individual. God wants our motives to be refined, to be sanctified, to be glorify him, not so that you and I, can receive the glory that God deserves, that God wants. So when we pray, how do we know, or how do you know what you should ask for? How do you know what you should ask for? Are you planning to consume it on your lusts? Is the goal or the intention that I will just use this for myself? When is it better not to ask for something? Is it ever better not to ask for something? Or another question, why are you asking for that? Now, is prayer, side note here, is prayer just about asking God, like a genie in a bottle? Always something that we need? By no means. That is not prayer. Prayer is a relationship, but the word prayer or pray itself has the idea of asking for something. And I don't want to just confuse this with discerning God's will. I think God very much wants us to empty ourselves to Him, reveal or give our whole heart, everything that's within us. Here am I, God. What's Your will? And what I see here in the passage that we talked about so far is more so an individual who longs for recognition and the blessings of God for the very purpose of selfish gain. And that should not, I think we all can readily agree, that should not be our hearts. Sometimes we do lean that way, and that becomes a pitfall that we fall into. So I just share this as a warning, as a desire for us to turn our hearts to God with clear and right motives, not for lustful motives. Okay, we're going to move on and just talk a little bit about what God, I think, does. In Psalm 37, so turn back a few chapters if you want to turn there. Psalm 37, we have a powerful verse again. Verse 3, it says, "Trust in the Lord and do good, so shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and He shall give thee the desires of thine heart." All of a sudden here, we see, contrast this what we've just been talking about from Psalm 106. They had desires, they had lusts, and what did it bring them? It brought them leanness, skinniness in the soul. Whereas here, when we delight ourselves in God, then it says here that God will give us the desires of our hearts. And I think that means that God will not give us all of our answers that we ask for, but if we have a desire for God, and for what is right, and for what is truthful, and for what is honoring to Him, then all of a sudden God starts to answer those desires. We might not always do everything right, but the desires of the soul. Say, for example, an individual, a young man who wants to have a godly home, and so he desires that, he studies that, he prays about it, he reads God's word. I think God answers and fulfills the desire of that individual's heart. Now, if he's planning to use it on his own for his own lustful intentions, then I think as time goes on, that will be revealed as well. But God delights in giving us our desires, I believe, if they're in line with Him. And if you think of this, verse 4 says, "Delight thyself." And so the idea is that we are in tune with God, in His will, in His, doing well with God, and then God in turn gives us our desires, not for selfish gain, but for the glory of God. Verse 5, "Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass, and He shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as noonday. Rest in the Lord, and wait patiently for Him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospers in the way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. Cease from anger, and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil." Mainly focusing on verse 4 there. So, God said, it says here that God, if we delight ourselves in the Lord, God will give us the desires of our heart. Well, what if God does not do that? I mean, have you ever had any desires or requests and God has not answered them or not given them? You give your petition. You've made the request once, twice, three times, maybe more than that, and he just hasn't done that. I think the question from that, the next question then is, will you still serve him even if he does not give you the desires of your heart, like it says here? Will you still serve him? Will he still be your God? Will you still follow him? What if he gives you exactly what you want? Will he still be your God? Now we take this thing and flip it around. If he gives you exactly what you want, will he still be your God then? God wants us to love him no matter what he gives us or what he withholds. I think this is a principal thing here that I want to impress upon your hearts. God wants us to love him whether he gives us everything we ask for or whether he gives us nothing that we ask for. And I mean, we know he doesn't do either one. And so, but I think that's the attitude that we need to have in our relationship with God. And we'll probably talk about this a little bit more, one of surrender, one of praise, one of love. I wrote this on the board here right at the beginning. I think I spelled that right. Oh, my spelling was never a strong point in school. So anyway, I think we can all read that. I will praise thee. And I wrote that for a very important reason, but before I tell you more about that, I want to tell you a little bit of a story. When we were in Virginia here at the beginning of June, we went for a walk, my family and I, down a mountain trail. It was right around along the peak of a mountain, and we went in, I don't know, about a mile, maybe a little bit further, and we came back out and had to drive down this mountain and headed back to make preparations for the evening. And while we're probably about 15 minutes down the road, all of a sudden my wife said, "My glasses. I don't have my glasses." And so we should start thinking, where did I leave my glasses? And so we thought back and I quickly pulled over to figure, okay, what do we do? We have, these are bifocals and my wife needs them to read. And so it would be very inconvenient to spend the weekend now with no glasses. And I mean, cost is besides the point. They can be replaced, but we don't have the glasses. And so we're kind of thinking, okay, do we go back? Do we drive back 15 minutes back to where we were, walk down this trail, rocks, branches? At places it was fairly narrow, other places a little wider, but it was a mountain trail. I mean, it wasn't a paved or even a gravel. It was mountains and rocks and things like that. So do we go back? And you know, the Bible says, seek and you shall find. Well, let's go back. So I turned around. We had time. And so we turned around and drove back. And on my way, I'm thinking, okay, is this even practical? I mean, glasses this big in a mountain somewhere. We know kind of where they are. At least a mile length, right? But where are they? And so we go back and I start thinking, what will we ever find this? Is this a fruitless adventure? Is this something even to consider? And then I started to, you know, pray, God, you know, God, you know where they are. God can help us. And I'm sure my wife was praying. I don't know. I'm sure our children were. And then this idea again came to me, and it's been a bit of a principle that I've tried to apply throughout my life, that I've tried to live out this way. So I will praise him if we find the glasses, and I will also praise him if I We never find them. I don't find them. And isn't that, in essence, the attitude that God wants us to come to when we face this life? When we find ourselves in very, sometimes very, very difficult circumstances. And isn't that the attitude that God wants us to come to? He says, God wants us to come to the place where he says, I will praise thee and serve thee no matter if you answer this or if you do not answer this. I will serve thee and praise thee and follow thee whether I get a yes or whether I get a no. That attitude is one of surrender. That attitude is one of praise, obviously. It's an attitude of yieldedness. It's an attitude of trust. Because God knows where the things are that we lost, I guess, first off. But he also knows what we need. And he knows whether he wants to, he should give it to us, and that's for our health or for our well-being, or whether he should withhold it from us, and whether that's for our well-being. So what should we do? And I've been a bit notorious for starting a story and not finishing it, so I will try to continue on. So we went back up the mountain, parked where we were. We went through our pictures that we had taken there, and then we could kind of pinpoint approximately what time or where we had been when we lost them. And so we went, some of the younger children stayed in the vehicle. My wife and I and Ernest actually went down the trail again. And my wife had veered off a couple places off the trail where it kind of went down steep. And she knew roughly where that was. And so she went down the first place. No, not there. She went to the second place. And as she was climbing up, she had to kind of bend over, and they had fallen off. And she had hooked them into her dress, and they had fallen off there on the grass and or on the bushes there. And there is where she found the glasses. So in this case, God answered the prayer, and we got the glasses back. We headed back to the place where we were, and everything worked out. We weren't late for the evening's event that was scheduled. Everything worked out. But the part that I want to emphasize to us, will you praise God whether you get the glasses back or whether you do not get them back? Will you praise God either way? In some ways, that's kind of elementary. We should say, well, no matter what, we should always praise God. We should always continue to serve him. But any of us that have lived a while and gone through different things, that temptation is real at times. You know, what if your wife's expecting a baby and you've done this several times and the doctor calls you and says, you need to come in right away? Oh, yeah, why? Well, you just need to come in. We need to have a meeting immediately. And, you know, after six children, baby number seven, this has never happened before. You know something is different this time. And so you know, you go through that experience and you realize, wait, what will I do here? So if, they do tests and they find out it's not A, B, C, D, but it might be something else, do you, as you wrestle before God, what do you do with that situation? Do you praise God whether the baby's good and fine, or whether you lose the baby, or there's something maybe not quite right with the baby? These are real things that we face, and we wrestle with them. I do. I assume you do. And we can easily say, well, we should trust God. We should serve him. We should, no matter what. And I agree, we should. But these are tests that come our way, and the attitude of surrender is where God wants us to come to, a place of, Lord, whether you give me this or whether you withhold it from me, I know you will take care of me, I know you will help me, and then whatever you decide with this is what I am going to be okay with. Now, when our response is that way. I found it more than once that God then actually gives us the desires of our hearts. Exactly what we desired for. Because sometimes, or often, our desires in and of themselves are not necessarily wrong. A young man desires a wife. But for whatever reason, he's selfish and God says, wait, you need some sanctifying first. Maybe a young lady desires a husband. The same thing. God says, wait. So will you praise him and serve him if he never gives you a spouse? Or if he gives you one next month or next year? Will you praise him either way? Or is it conditional? God, no. If you do not do this for me, then I will not serve you anymore. The unfortunate thing is some people come to that very place. And the devil wants to bring us to that place where we give up and maybe give God an ultimatum and say, do this, God, or else I'm out of here. And in that, God is working to test yours and my resolve or our faith to see, are we sincere in serving and obeying what God wants us to do? Are we surrendered to him? Will I praise him even if he gives us what I want or if he doesn't give us what I want? The account of Job loses everything, and Job says, let me die, but I will not forsake my God. That is the attitude that we need to have, an attitude of surrender. We have, I again mention it here, we have a loving Father who loves us and wants to give us what will delight us. But he also is a wise Father who knows when to withhold things and when to say no. And so there, I think God wants to bring us to a place of surrender, an attitude of submission, an attitude of yieldedness and resignation to that God knows best. Motive. This speaks of motive, the heart's desire behind what we do. We've talked about the motive some, but why do we do what? Why do we ask for what we're asking for? Why are we pursuing what we're pursuing? Why are we? So the motive is very, very important. Okay, switch gears here a little bit, and yet just kind of continuing on. Deuteronomy chapter 8 is where I'd like to draw your attention to now. And in Deuteronomy 8, maybe I should say it this way first. I think you should know the answer by now based on what we've talked about in Psalm 106. But we sometimes have this idea that if things go well, if we prosper, if things go well, then it will be so much easier to praise God. Isn't that what we often say? If things go smooth, we have no bumps, no hiccups, it'll be so easy to praise God and serve him. And in some ways that is true, and yet in some ways it is not true. Deuteronomy 8 here, starting in verse 10, it says, when thou hast eaten and art full, then thou shalt bless the Lord thy God for the good land which he hath given thee. Which seems like, yeah, that's an obvious thing, right? Maybe just some context here. This is Moses' instruction to the Israelites just before they go into the land. And he wants to encourage them that when they take over the land and God has given it to them, that they should still remember God. Verse 11 says, beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God in not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes, which I command thee this day. Notice what he says here. Beware. Now, why is that? Didn't we just kind of talk about that when things go well, it's easy to say, I will praise thee? And yet, Deuteronomy here, Moses warns the Israelites, beware that when things go well and you are full, that you do not forget God. That's pretty sobering. We read 11, 12. Lest when thou hast eaten and art full and hast built goodly houses and dwelt therein, and when thy herds and thy flocks multiply, and thy silver and thy gold is multiplied, and all that thou hast is multiplied, then thine heart be lifted up, and thou forget the Lord thy God, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led thee through the great and terrible wilderness, wherein were fiery serpents and scorpions and droughts, where there was no water, who brought thee forth water out of a rock of flint, who fed thee in the wilderness with manna, which thy fathers knew not, that he might humble thee, and that he might prove thee to do thee good at thy latter end. And thou say in thine heart, my power and the might of mine hand hath gotten me this wealth. But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that hath given thee power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he sware unto thy fathers, as it is this day. So here we have the admonition, the encouragement, the warning that Moses gives to the Israelites before they cross the Jordan River into the promised land. And the warning basically is, when you've received houses, when you've built good houses, when your businesses do well, when your farms do well, and when you've prospered well in all the things that you've set your hand to, then be careful lest you forget the God that brought you here. Verse 18, thou shalt remember the Lord God. Many say, many give the reason, you know, I have worked hard for this, and so this is something that I've worked for. My own hands have done it. And that's good that they've worked hard. But notice what this verse says. For it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth, and that he may establish his covenant. So God has given that in that you and I strength in our hands and in our body, that we can go to work, and sound minds that we can go to work to generate income. And in our day and age, we live in a very, very prosperous, opportunistic time. Yes, we say our economy's down a little bit, but there's nobody here that's starving, I don't think. There's nobody here that's starving from hunger pains. We have lots. Look at verse 12. When thou hast eaten and art full. So how many of you had breakfast? No need to raise your hand today, but I think even if you missed breakfast today, you had opportunity for a good supper yesterday. We are full. We have food. When thou hast built goodly houses, you know, many of us might say, well, our house isn't the best, but we have goodly houses. We have goodly houses that we dwell in. And God has multiplied blessed our business, blessed our jobs, given us opportunity. And, you know, again, going back to this, the temptation, or that we kind of meant, in our minds, we say, when things are going well, then it's easy to praise God. Is it? Or is it then that we kind of lull to sleep and, you know, we got everything, we don't need God anymore because I got money in the bank, I got food in the fridge, I mean, I'm okay. And all of a sudden, we kind of forget God. And God says that beware, be aware, be on guard. And here, because of this, because of God continuing to try to teach us. I think that's why God gives us difficult things in our lives, uncertainties at times, things that are beyond our control that will then in turn force us to humble ourselves and ask God for help. And then when we come to God for help with an attitude of, I will praise thee, whether I get an answer or whether I won't, you are my God and my King. I will praise thee whether you say yes or whether you say no, I will praise thee. The whole attitude is one of submission and one of yieldedness to God, that he receives glory and his he will be honored in our lives and the response that we then in turn have. That, I think, is the place that God wants us to come to, the place that you and I should come to when we wrestle with God. God, your will be done. God, doesn't matter the outcome, I'm here to serve you. When we have that approach, and I'm not saying that we don't want God to sometimes say yes to our prayer requests. I'm not saying that. But when we have that attitude, then in certain circumstances, does it really matter then if he says yes or if he says no? In the story that I told you, yes, we're very grateful that my wife found her glasses, but is it really, from a spiritual side, is it a big deal? We'd still praise God whether he did or whether he didn't. Now, we do rejoice that he did. What I'm trying to say here now is the direct answer itself isn't always the most important. It's whether we have learned the lessons that God wants us to learn and the submission to God and the surrender to his will. And then God has done that work in our hearts and in our lives. And all of a sudden, God can bless the efforts and the things that move on from there. God can bless them in a way that I think we cannot even imagine. I'm reminded of the passage in, I think it's Acts chapter 6 or 7, maybe 8. I think it's 8. And always reminded of that, where Philip is there. He just baptized the eunuch. And then it says that he immediately was, I think it says Caesarea. And it seems like God just grabbed him, snatched him from here, and plopped him over there. And he didn't drive, he didn't fly. He just kind of disappeared here and appeared here. Now, maybe I'm reading into the text a bit too much, but that's kind of the picture I get. And what I see from that is Philip was in God's will, doing God's service, and God needed him here, like, not tomorrow or the next day. He needed him there now. And so in God's will, he provided a way for him to get there immediately. And here we wrestle with trying to think of things and do things our way, and instead, God's trying to get it through our hearts that, look, surrender to me, give your life to me, praise me no matter what happens, submit your life to me, and I will take care of the rest. Does it mean that it'll all be easy? No, but then we have that blessed assurance that God is there with us, giving us the strength, the grace, the help that we need to continue on faithfully to him and to fulfill his will. Moving on here, a couple more scriptures that I'd like to just read, and then some closing thoughts, the emphasis of the message here today. So James 4, going on with James 4, 6 through 10 says, "But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble." Now, when you have an attitude like that, I will praise you and serve you no matter what, that's one of humility, one of submission, one of yieldedness. God, it's in your hand. This would be my preference, God. I'd like to find this. I'd like to do this. I'd like to whatever, but I'm submitted to you. Humility. Verse 7, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. That's what we're doing. We resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. I think that is accomplished in this attitude. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn, weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Many or some, they kind of look at this and say, so the recipe to be lifted up is to humble myself, so I'll manipulate God and humble myself so he'll lift me up. God sees our motives, he sees our heart, and he wants to do things in our hearts to cleanse them, cleanse it so that it is truly submissive and not manipulative. Again, Psalm 34 says, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. God is good. And just because he says no or wait or that's not good for you, it's for our good, not for his his meanness that he wants to keep something away from us. It's for his good. So let us rise up and trust him and allow him to show himself mighty in our behalf. Okay. So what I have learned in closing, my closing thoughts here, what I have learned is that when I approach God in an attitude of surrender, and no matter how he answers, I will continue to serve and love him, then I can rest and have peace no matter what the outcome is. And that's what I'd like to impress upon you as well, that you could yield to God, surrender, yes, pray. I believe God wants us to ask, pour out our hearts to him, but with an attitude of, God, you know best, you sort this thing out, and you know what I need. The New Testament talks about Jesus interceding for us, and even translating our words when we pray to make them something that God then hears and understands in the midst of our jumbles and things like that sometimes. So I think I'll close with that. May God add his blessing. May we truly praise God all the time. God bless you.